The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Would you take your copies of God's Word and go with me to the book of Daniel in chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. One of my Old Testament professors told me that this is the most difficult passage in the Old Testament and that only a fool would preach from it. So I'm preaching from it tonight, being well qualified as a fool. Daniel chapter 9. What I'd like to do before I move forward with this is just simply to orient you. We're doing two series of sermons in our theme of Thy Word is Truth. One series is in the morning, in which we are taking the first segment of what does Jesus say about His Word. We've already looked at one thing. He says it's truth. Next Lord's Day, we're going to look at another one where He says it cannot be broken. And then we're going to look at 10 of those. Now, Jesus said a number of definitive things about the Word, but I picked 10 salient statements that He made about the Word that will guide us through this year in our theme of Thy Word is Truth. But we've also started on Sunday nights in a series that is timeless truth. Now notice the singular truth. The Bible isn't a collection of truths, it's the truth. Timeless truth for timely topics. Timeless truth for timely topics. And so last week we looked at leadership. This morning, I moved the evening sermon to this morning in order to deal with the sanctity of life. What does the Bible say about the sanctity of life? Well, now we're back to the Sunday nights, and we're going to take about four, maybe five, I'm still praying and debating about this, to look at some key passages about what does the Bible say about the last things. Those of you who know the categories, this is called eschatology. That is the study of the last things, or the study of the end times from God's Word. And what I would like to do is to take some time, and I will confess to you there's about three reasons why I've chosen to do this. One is because there seems to be such confusion because of an overcomplication and an over affirmations about the last times that seem to be go beyond what God's Word says, but yet everybody treats it as if God's Word says it. And then secondly is, the second thing, is to know exactly what does God's Word say so that we can anticipate it. Because the Bible calls the second coming the hope that purifies, the blessed hope that purifies. It has an amazing impact in the life of believers. And the third reason that I'd like to do this is because I know probably every generation has said this, but it is my sense that we are rapidly approaching the consummation of the ages. And so I want to try to give as much clarity pastorally as I can in these regards. So where would I start? Well, there are, in terms of the doctrine of the last times, a study of the last things, there are two passages that are absolutely crucial to understand. One is in the Old Testament, one is in the New Testament. The one that is in the New Testament, we will get to in 2 weeks. And that is Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and we're going to be spending at least 2, maybe 3 weeks in it. And then the key passage to understand from the Old Testament is Daniel chapter 9, because it lays a foundation to anticipate what the New Testament says about the coming of Christ. So what do we have in Daniel chapter 9? I want to read it, and I'm going to ask you, then I'm going to actually go back through it again, but I want to read it first of all. But to do that, I want to start at the beginning of the chapter. The majority of this chapter is actually devoted to a prayer of Daniel that he makes upon the occasion of having read in the book of Jeremiah, where it's recorded twice, the prophecy that Jeremiah two times prophesied that the exile of God's old covenant people, Israel, the Jews, would be in Babylon, and it would be for 70 years. He has read that, so look if you would in chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem. That would be 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. And so now I commend to you the study of the rest of this prayer. But now I want you to fast forward to what happens toward the conclusion of this prayer in verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. So while in the midst of his prayer, he hasn't concluded it yet, but while he is making this prayer, and it says that the prayer was doing four things. One, he was speaking to God. Two, he was praying or calling upon the Lord. Three, he was confessing not only his sin, but the sin of his people that had sent them under the discipline of God into the exile of Babylon. And then number four, I was presenting my plea. Now, what is the plea that he is presenting to the Lord? And that plea is my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. Now, that's shorthand for Jerusalem. That is shorthand for Jerusalem and the temple. That is the holy hill of my God. That is Jerusalem upon Mount Zion, and there is the temple. Now, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you. For you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understanding the vision. So what he's saying is, Gabriel is saying, I want you to know that while you were praying, speaking, confessing, petitioning, and making requests for the holy hill of Israel, that is God's people, God's city, God's temple, while you were doing that, the word was sent out from the Lord through me to come to you. So Gabriel now comes as a messenger from God to give Daniel insight and wisdom concerning that which he is praying, which his reading of Jeremiah had moved him to pray when he realized that the people were under exile because of their sin and were being disciplined. And as they were under exile and being disciplined by the Lord, Jeremiah had said it would be 70 years. So Daniel obviously is wanting to know the affirmation of this 70 years. He is confessing sin of himself and the people that it might be brought to culmination. And he wants to know when this is going to occur and when will this 70 years be up. And he's asking for wisdom from the Lord and for the purpose, understanding of this entire affair. So Gabriel comes with a vision to the prophet. And I want you to remember that. In the Old Testament, God communicated his word through prophets, and prophets received visions. That's the basic way it was done. Prophets received vision. And when prophets received vision, they then gave the word of God. That's why, like the book of Isaiah, is called the vision of Isaiah. Even though it would contain a number of visions, it was the means of communication was vision, and the people to whom it was communicated were prophets, and then they would give us what we now have as the Old Testament. So now comes this vision to Daniel the prophet. An interesting man. This Daniel and Joseph are the only two that I can find in the Old Testament of which that you don't find any indictments against them at all. Now, that doesn't mean they were sinless, but there are no indictments against them. Here it says in verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed. That would be meaning God sovereignly has decreed 70 weeks. They have been decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then, attached to it, for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moats, but in a troubled time. That entire time will come to a conclusion after the 62 weeks. An anointed one shall be cut off, or the anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now, let's go back if we would, and let's start back up here. He's asking about the 70 years. And there's a direct relationship here between the 70 years. He's asking about the 70 years. And lo and behold, Gabriel comes. The answer to the 70 years is 70 weeks or 70 sevens. Literally, the word weeks is not there. I think it's an appropriate translation, weeks. But it's actually literally in the Hebrew, 70 sevens is precisely what it is. Now, what are these 70 weeks? Well, let me go ahead and tell you. There's approximately five basic interpretations of this, and I want to walk you through. I'm not going to give you to all in detail. The one that many of you are aware of is the dispensational view, which says you've got the seven sevens, and then you've got the 62 sevens, and then unbeknownst to us in the giving of the vision, but now we can assert from the New Testament, is actually the 69 weeks end with Jesus. And there's a gap because of Israel's rejection of Christ. There is a gap. And God goes to a plan B in that gap or that parenthesis for the church. And then the church, after the church has been gathered from the Gentiles, then the prophecy picks back up again at a specific time somewhere in the future, in which there will be a prince who will come and make a covenant with a restored Israel, will renew sacrifices in that place, and then will abandon that covenant, and that one that restores them will be a leader, an antichrist, and a leader of a renewed Roman Empire. And that, and then at that point, there will be a coming of Christ in which he will take out his church at that time during that 7 weeks or in the middle of it or right before it begins. And then at the end of that seven years, then will come the second coming of Christ. He only came for his church partially at the beginning of the week, and then he comes at the end of the week. So the big point is it's not 70 weeks, it's really 69 weeks with a gap that to this date is now 2,000 years in counting. In other words, four times longer than the vision itself. And then it picks back up. Well, a second view was put out by, basically it's within the Lutheran Church, and it's an interesting view done by a Bible-believing scholar years ago, led by a guy by the name of Hengstenberg. And in fact, in his commentary on the verses that I just read, he had over 200 pages in his commentary on those verses. So he dealt with it pretty thoroughly. And his point is that the seven and this... And you may have seen a commentary by a fellow by the name of Leupold, and I actually owned that commentary and went through it to try to understand it again. And basically their position is, if I can sum it up very rapidly, is that the seven sevens, the first section of it, so what you've got is 70 weeks, and in the text they're divided in three uneven sections. There is the seven sevens, there are the 62, and the 62 and the 7 make 69, and then there is one last 7, a 1-7, at the end to make 70 to bring it to 490 years. And so these three uneven administrations, their position is that the seven sevens are not actual years. It's just a symbolic term, and it refers to the time from the release from the Babylonian exile until the coming of Christ. That covers all of that time, that 500 plus years from the end of the exile to the coming of Christ. Then the 62 weeks is the symbolic term that stands from the resurrection of Christ until the end times, and then the last week is on the end times itself. So they put the 60. In other words, you're in the 62 weeks right now. That is their position. A third position, of course, is liberal theology that just kind of plays with it a little bit and doesn't believe anything about it. And most of them end up saying the weeks, those are not really years, those weeks, not weeks of years, that actually they're days. And this was all written after the exile, and it was a way to capture what had happened, and that the seven sevens and all of that is a kind of a literary attempt to record what actually happened. That's the way liberals look at this text. It's not prophetic at all. It's actually written after it's occurred, and those seven sevens and 62 sevens and are all days, actually. And then the last seven, those are all days representing what happened to restore them and get Jerusalem rebuilt. And that it basically covers the time from Cyrus' decree until Nehemiah finishing the building of the city. Well, then comes the historical view. The historical view really has two elements of it. One of them says this is a prophetic word, and for God, prophecy is only pre-writing history. That's what he does. And so as he is pre-writing history, he is telling us, he is answering Daniel's prayer to tell him what is going to happen in 77s, and he divides it up in three administrations. And these are actual years that will cover the 490 years, or 490 plus years. And it, as you do the math, and you've got the 7, that's 7, then you got the 62, that's 434, and then the last 7, and that brings you to your 490. And as he lays this out over the period, as it's laid out, that is covering the time that is going to lead up to the coming of Christ. Now, some will say that there's another category of those who see this as the prophetic historic view, and that there are those that say, well, they're not really actually years, they're just seasons, and you don't really have to make all the years fit like that. It's just covering basically what happens, and there's no need to try to make it all fit down to years and months and days and things of that nature. That was the legacy pastor of my seminary, E.J. Young. That was his position. And that these are actually a span of time that's indicated by the prophecy, but you don't have to make it fit directly. It's more or less speaking of a 7-7 season, a 62-7 season, and then a final 7 season that ends with the coming of Christ. Well, I want to make one other comment before I walk you through this, because I'm one of those of the historic view, and I actually think the years do match up without getting overly tedious trying to make everything work together. But before I do that, I want to make another point that you need to see. Daniel has discovered from the book of Jeremiah the prophecy that Israel is going to be in exile for 70 years. Now, why was Israel going to be in exile for 70 years? Why had they been put in exile for 70 years? Isaiah says it will end with a decree from a ruler named Cyrus. And Jeremiah says from the time of their exile until the completion of that will be 70 years. Why did God put them? Well, you would say he put them under discipline because of their sin that's recorded throughout the scriptures. And you're right. But it also came to 70 years because of a particular sin. Take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Leviticus. Go with me to the book of Leviticus. And stop at chapter 26, Leviticus, the place where reading through the Bible in a year usually dies. Leviticus, chapter 26. Slip down, if you would, to verse 27. Leviticus 27. But in spite of this, you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me. Then I will walk contrary to you in fury. In other words, I'm going to bring judgment upon you. I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you'll eat the flesh of your daughters. And then he goes on to say, I'll destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars. I will cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. In other words, there is going to be that even within among his people will be practices of cannibalism, will be destruction because of their idolatries. Their cities will be laid waste, your sanctuaries. I will not smell your pleasing aromas, etc., etc. And down to verse 33, and I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's lands. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. You know, the Sabbath principle is built for us in the Scripture. It's pretty much ignored in the church today, that we're supposed to labor 6 days and then rest one to the holy calling and vocation of worship. I only wish that we would embrace that cycle as a way of life. Instead of having a Lord's hour, we would really have a Lord's day, which is how God made us to live. But it was not only for the week, it was also for the years. God established a principle called 6 years, and then in the 7th year was to be a sabbatical year. You were not to plant, you were to let everything grow wild and give the land rest in the Sabbath year. And then after 7 Sabbath years, 49 years, there would be a year of Jubilee, the 50th year. And so in that, you would have 2 years in a row of a Sabbath rest that would take place. Well, what he is saying is that I will not only be aware of your sin, and I will bring discipline and judgment upon you, my covenant people, described in very graphic terms. But then he says this, one of the things I will do is remove you from the land because you would not affirm the Sabbath year. Now, I do not have time to go back and walk you through the kings, but Israel had disobeyed the Lord for the Sabbath year for 490 years, which meant there were 70 Sabbath years that they had not observed. That's why the exile is 70 years. So that the Sabbath years, that the land will finally get rest, that they would not give it, and the Lord will take them out of it to give it to the land. Let me show you that one other passage. Go with me to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. Just keep going to your right. When you see Kings, don't stop. When you see 1 Chronicles, you're close. Then you got to 2 Chronicles. Go to the last chapter, chapter 36. Here, the chronicler, writing post-exile, describes the historical narrative for us. Verse 17, "Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. Three times Nebuchadnezzar came in order to destroy Jerusalem. Three times he took away exile. 604, 597, and 586. And then he brings them B.C., and who killed their young men with sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, and all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all of its palaces with fire, and destroyed all of its precious vessels." So the Solomon's temple and David's palace are now destroyed. "He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. At the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill the 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdoms, and he put in writing, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, all his people, may the Lord go to be with him. Let him go up.'" So now a word from Cyrus goes out that begins the process of returning the people back to the land in order to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple, the holy hill. So now if you go back to Daniel chapter 9, what you have leading up to this prayer is why is it 70 years? We'll take 490 years of disobedience to God, and then distill it down into the 70 Sabbaths. So God takes them into exile, and he now gives the land the 70 years that they would not give it. Now he comes to Daniel with a vision, and the telescope goes the other direction now. Now he gives him 70 sevens and the 490 years that are moving for the people toward the city and the temple. And where is he headed in this regard? So now go back with me to Daniel chapter 9 and look with me in verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. So Daniel's been wanting to know about his people, about the city, and about the temple. And he says, well, let me explain to you what is going to happen over the next 490 years, centered in Jerusalem, centered in the temple, centered on the holy hill with my old covenant people Israel. There is going to be 70 sevens, 70, that is 490 years, and it is going to be administered in three administrations uneven. But the 70 weeks of years, the 490 years, are decreed to accomplish six things. Six things. And the six are given with the infinitive. They are infinitive declarations of what God will do and accomplish when he brings this 70 weeks to a conclusion. The six things are given to you in verse 24. 1, to finish the transgression. 2, to put an end to sin. 3, to atone for iniquity. 4, to bring in everlasting righteousness. 5, to seal both vision and prophet. Not as some translations. ESV is on target. Not vision and prophecy. Sealed vision and prophet. And to anoint a most holy place, or to anoint the holiness of the holy. Literally, in the Hebrew. Now, you can go check me. Birmingham Theological Seminary Hebrew classes are wide open right now. So please feel free to take them and come back and check me. But the literal translation, a very tough translation, that last phrase. But its actual literal translation is to anoint the holy, the holiness of the holy. And so those are the six things that it has. Now notice the six infinitives that declare what's going to happen in this 70 weeks. Three are negative and three are positive. The three that are negative have to do with sin. The first three are given in the negative. He will finish the transgression. He will put an end to sin to atone for iniquity. What are the three words in the Bible that are used to describe our rebellion against God in word, thought, and deed, in transgressing His word? And those three words are sin, iniquity, and transgression. Sin means to miss the mark. Iniquity means crooked. Transgression means to step over. These are the phrases that are used in David's thanksgiving for his forgiveness after his repentance. You'll find them in Psalm 32. How blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, to whom the Lord has removed transgression. These are the three words. And so what he is saying is that sin, rebellion against God in this 70 weeks, is going to be dealt with. He is going to put an end to it. That is, he will win a victory over sin. He will win a victory over sin. He will finish it. He will deal the death blow to sin. He will put an end to sin. That is, he will set up a dominion and a reign that is greater than sin. And in this 70 weeks, that there will also be not only an end to sin, not only a finishing of transgression, the way it will be accomplished is an atonement for iniquity. Now you can see, you got to follow this. You can see that the 70 weeks arise to describe the history awaiting Israel and Jerusalem. But the focus is not Israel and Jerusalem. The focus is on how God is going to use Israel and Jerusalem to deal the death blow to sin. And then he moves from the negative to the positive. Look at what he says in the positive. To bring in eternal righteousness. To bring in eternal righteousness. Today, if you're a Christian, let me try to explain, anticipate way down the line here. But if you're a Christian today, are your sins over you, or have they been eradicated in terms of their penalty and broken in terms of their power? And by the way, not only are you forgiven, not only have you been set free from sin's power, but you now have a everlasting righteousness. So when did sin have the death blow dealt to it? And when was there brought a righteousness that is eternal, unconquerable, that stands everlasting? Well, now we see, while he's praying about Israel and Jerusalem, and the 77s is giving you the history awaiting Jerusalem and Israel and God's old covenant people, the focus is not on them. The focus is on the Messiah, whom they have been established to bring the Messiah through not only the nation Israel, but the tribe of Judah and the line of David. And so he has established this with those first four, and then he adds another positive, and that is to seal both vision and prophecy, and prophet, to seal up vision and prophet. In other words, when this 70 weeks is over, let me tell you what else is over. God's means of communicating through vision and prophet. Vision and prophet. Now, is God through communicating? No. There's going to be a New Testament, and he will communicate through vision and apostles. But Old Testament will be completed. Everything in that Old Testament will be completed at the end of that 70 weeks, because the Messiah, who wins the victory over sin and provides an eternal righteousness, that Messiah will also be the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophet and vision. And so it is sealed up. That's why he says in Luke chapter 24, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained himself in all the scriptures. And when they were befuddled about what he had done on the cross, he said, "Do you not understand from the scriptures that all of these things are to be fulfilled in me, and that the Messiah must suffer and die and rise again on the third day?" So Old Testament vision through prophet, God's means of communication has now finished in the coming of the Messiah as he fulfills it. Now, there will be yet a New Testament that will come through apostles, but the Old Testament is sealed up and fulfilled in him. And then number six, the sixth thing he says is he will anoint the holiness of the holy. Well, I cannot believe that I've got five things of the six that deal with the Messiah, and now the sixth one's going to be something else. So I go with the older translations that he will anoint the Holy One, the holiness of the Holy One. And I believe what he's pointing there to are the three anointings of God upon the Messiah. The first at his baptism, with the water and the Spirit of God that came upon him as a dove. And then his resurrection, and then his exaltation and his ascension as he is declared King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here the focus becomes not upon the people, not upon the city, but the people in the city through which God, over the next 490 years, is going to bring them into existence. Now, how will that happen? Well, let's go ahead further. Go back now with me to the next verse. "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the Anointed One, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing." Now, stop right there with me. So what is he saying? He's saying we have this 70 weeks. I see no gaps. I see no gap between the seven sevens and the 62, nor the 62 and the seven. That has to be read in. And I can't find anywhere in the scripture that would cause me to read it in or demand that I read it in. On the contrary, the 77 stand as a unit with these administrations. And the seven sevens, I believe, deal with that period of time from which Cyrus initiated when he sent them back, but Artaxerxes later declared and gave the actual decree to rebuild the city. And then, of course, it comes to completion under the direction and leadership of Nehemiah over about a 20-year period. So the seven sevens bring us into the 5th century B.C. and into the 400s, working through the decrees of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, and to the completion of it, of the city, where now, it isn't finished until the walls have been put back in place, and the city now stands not open, and where people run through it as they had throughout all of those years while they were in exile. But now it's a walled city. Now it has a moat. Now it has not only a walled city and a moat, but the temple, the Zerubbabel temple, has been rebuilt under the leadership of Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah during that period. And now those seven sevens having completed, we now move into the 62 weeks, in which there will be continual assaults upon Jerusalem, continual rebuildings upon Jerusalem, continual times of trouble for Jerusalem, but it will stand, and there will be a time of trouble with the Lord. For of those years, 400 of them will have silence from the Lord. From Malachi until the coming of Christ, of that 490 years, 400 of it will have silence from the Lord. And then will come the seventh week in relationship to the Messiah himself. And then, if you will, look with me. It says that, and what will happen in that seventh week? The anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. Who is the anointed one? That is the one anointed for the calling and the ministry that he's been given as the Messiah. He shall be cut off. Now, that's a very difficult passage. But first of all, you can see why the language is used. It's calling up Isaiah. What does Isaiah say about the Messiah? He shall be cut off from the land of the living. He shall be cut off from his people. In other words, it is speaking of the Messiah will be brought to a death. Now, that's an atoning death. It is part of fulfilling those six infinitives that you saw earlier, those six infinitives that set the direction of what this is to accomplish. And so what seems to be a defeat of the anointed one is actually leading to the great victory of the anointed one and the fulfilling of what those 70 weeks are there to accomplish. So he now comes in, and as he is cut off from his people, are brought to an end, have nothing, that is anticipated his crucifixion and his burial. And then we are told, related to that, and that affirming that, is coming a time in which the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Desolations are decreed. So attached to that, not necessarily a part of it, but attached to it, that affirms it. What was Daniel wanting to know? Well, what's going to happen to the city? What's going to happen to the people? He says, well, here's what's going to happen. Over this 77s, I am going to bring the Messiah. He will be cut off, and in the cutting off, he will accomplish these six things in his atoning death. And as this happens, and Jesus himself, before he goes to that cross, warns them, please come back in 2 weeks for Matthew 24 and 25. What was spoken of Daniel shall occur in this generation. That attached to that, the generation that saw all of this happen in the 70 weeks will basically be alive to see the addendum to it. And that is a prince who is to come, who will destroy the city and the temple. Jesus has already said, not one stone will be left upon the other. You will see Daniel's abomination of desolation. You shall see that yet take place. And so as they see that take place, then as they see it take place that generation later, in the end of that generation that was there for the 77s, they will remember what Christ had said. And it will be a time like never before. If you want to, please take the time. I would encourage you to read Josephus. Josephus is the Jewish zealot who saw the handwriting on the wall, went over to Rome, and he became the historian. And he chronicled the arrival of the prince. His name was Titus. But it wasn't him that brought this utter desolation. Read the cannibalism that Josephus records. And hear the echoes of Jesus' words. When this time comes, you get out of the city. You flee. This is going to be a time like you'll ask for the mountains to fall upon you. There will be a time like never before. And if you read Josephus, and if I can quote one other pastor at this point, if I understand Josephus right, there is never a time in the martyrdom of the church that I would not have chosen over that time. The horrendous acts of cannibalism, of fratricide, and all that took place in Jerusalem in 68 to 70 A.D., in which not the prince, but his people, who's that? That's the Roman army. They come in like a flood. and it's utterly destroyed. So in a couple of months, I'll be taking about 55 of you, and I will take you to the corner. Only things left is a retaining wall called the Western Wall. Everything else I'll show you are the stones that they cast down in fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy, which was based upon this prophecy in the book of Daniel, the desolation and the abomination of desolation. So that has been decreed, but it doesn't stop there. Jesus says these wars and desolations will continue until he comes again. And then we're told in verse 27, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. Now, in that seventh week, we are told that he shall be put to that in the midst of that week, in relationship to his being cut off, he shall put an end. This prince shall put not the prince that came with the people, but this is the anointed one. This verse 27 is not referring back to verse 26. It's referring back to what preceded it. The anointed one, the prince Messiah that had been anointed, that had done the work. Verse 27, we're back to him. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. Now, let me just say again, I'm going to ask you to trust me, but I'm also asking, I'm going to be Ronald Reagan, trust but verify. The text, it's a very difficult translation here. He doesn't make the covenant literally in the Hebrew. He firms the covenant. The covenant has already been made. He made the covenant, God did. The Messiah confirms, makes firm, assures the covenant. And when he does what he does in that week, all sacrifices become acts of abomination and desolation because he has put an end to them with his sacrifice. Which is why when he made that sacrifice, the veil was rent in two. Now, will they stop the sacrifices? No, no. That generation will continue them. Instead of trusting in the finished sacrifice of Christ, they will continue their desolations and abominations of animal sacrifices, which were there to point to Christ, not to exist alongside of Christ or in place of Christ. So what will God do as the addendum? He will send the prince with the flood. And then what they would not end in submission, he will end by the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And ever since then, even the most Orthodox Jews, it's interesting, when they wrote the Talmud, when they went to the Mishnah, and they're trying to say, how can we keep Judaism alive? They've never since then spoken at all of sacrifices. Now, there are multiple reasons why. But God then, what you would not accept and surrender to, the sacrifice that put an end to all other sacrifices because he has affirmed the covenant, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and in Christ Jesus, all of the sacrifices have ceased because now this is the Lamb of God, and this is the sacrifice that then puts an end to all sacrifice, the last and final and sufficient sacrifice. When they would not do it, that's why attached to this is a prince to come, and now you would not do it by surrender. I will do it by subjugation. And the temple's destroyed, the sacrifices are destroyed, and they will never be in place again. Never. Now, I don't care who tells you what. Nowhere does it say they're going to rebuild that temple. Nowhere does it say these sacrifices are going to be reinstated. They have been brought to an end by the fulfillment of this covenant, and they have been finished. And then he makes this statement, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. In other words, their continuation of those sacrifices, instead of surrendering to the sacrifice of the Messiah in that week, instead of surrendering to it, they will continue it. So God will bring in the desolator, who with his people will bring the flood and bring it to a conclusion. I mean, that's the simple reading of a very difficult text. Many times when we come to a difficult text, we find that as an excuse to try to complicate it. I think the most valid sense of its reading is here is what's going to happen to your city and your people. Through them, whether they're surrendered or not, I am going to confirm my covenant and bring a Messiah who will put an end to transgression, sin, and make an atonement. He will provide an eternal righteousness. Everything from the Old Testament will be fulfilled, and there will be no need again for Old Testament prophets and vision. And not only will that occur, but by the grace and mercy of God, that this glorious work of His grace has brought to us the Anointed One. And even though you would reject Him, I will establish Him. So, my dear friends, the Church of Jesus Christ that exists today is not Plan B in a parenthesis. It was God's plan all along when He made the covenant. Abraham, in you the nations shall be blessed. And I will bring a people circumcised in heart from all the nations. And I will bring a new city down from heaven and a new temple. And it is the Messiah Himself, the Anointed One. He will be the temple. Well, when that is embraced, now you and I are ready for the next Sunday night study. Now we can now see, what does the Bible say about this millennium? What is this millennium when we understand the history of how God brings the king and inaugurates His kingdom? And what does that kingdom do but have a reign? And what does that reign look like? I'll see you the next Sunday night, and we'll find out about it. Well, I hope you've enjoyed that little journey through there. And but most of all, I want to finish with this one thought. Thank you for this. One thought. Almost all the systems that complicate this, and this is where I rest my case, not only in its accuracy in the years, not only its accuracy in the text, not only its accuracy with the grammar and the Hebrew words, but I will also rest my case in this. All other attempts at the 70 weeks either focus on Israel or the church or outside issues of life. What I brought to you is, what will God use and how will He use Israel and Jerusalem, even in their rebellion, to accomplish His covenantal purposes? And it is not people-centered. It is Christ-centered. This is what God will do to bring His Son. And He is our hope. Father, thank You for the time we could be together. Would You guide and direct us as we attempt to serve You? Would You help us to understand Your Word, confessing this is a difficult text, Father? But help us not to use its difficulty to make complexity and increase complication. Help us simply to say what it says and not go beyond what it says nor fall short of what it says. And help us see Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.